to ask for his aid and assistance. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, the Lord and Creator of this world, and our God and Savior as well, we pray for your assistance in this morning hour, that your Spirit may be here and among us, working in and through your word, that you may bless your truth. And we pray that as we open your word, that you would open our eyes and soften our hearts, and to give us a believing heart, and to receive the word with humility and with joy. We pray that you would command eternal blessings upon our souls here this morning. And we plead this only upon your grace and upon your mercy in Christ alone. And so look upon us in him, and in his name do we pray. Amen. Our text for this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 57. We'll read verses 14 through 21. Isaiah chapter 57, verses 14 through 21. Hear the word of God. And it will be said, build up, build up, prepare the road. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the High and Exalted One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse them forever, nor will I always be angry, for then they would faint away because of me, the very people I have created. I was enraged by their sinful greed. I punished them and hid my face in anger. Yet they kept on in their willful ways. I have seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to Israel's mourners, creating praise on their lips. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now it's difficult to jump into the middle of something and be able to get a proper assessment of what's going on here in this text. It's hard to do this text justice without considering some of the context of what has gone on before we've arrived here at this passage in chapter 57. And so in order to properly understand this text and by way of introduction, we must understand something more of the context of this passage that we have here before us. And so with the context, a little bit of what has been going on before this, Israel, the nation of Israel, is in the face of exile because of their sins against God. But while they're in the face of exile, God is promising restoration to them throughout this book through the prophet Isaiah. And so in order to show how this restoration is to be accomplished, chapter 53 comes in and introduces for us the suffering servant. Now, the suffering servant is described as God's anointed one who will take upon himself the sins of the people, and he is bruised, or he is crushed for it.
And this is done as an act to atone and heal those sins which had provoked God to send Israel into exile in the first place. And so naturally, then, after this suffering servant has been introduced, there is a gospel invitation in chapter 55 to call upon God while he allows himself to be found, to take this free gift of grace that God is offering and to buy without money and without price. And so there's that gospel invitation. But then as we advance further in the book of Isaiah, we see in chapter 56 that this gospel call is rejected. And the sins of Israel continue. And they keep going down this path of idolatry. They're backsliding in covetousness, or as our text says, keeping on in their willful ways. And this shows us that there remains something in sinners, that even a message as great and as gracious as free salvation can still be rejected. And something more is needed. And so verse 14 of our text here, God calls for these stumbling blocks to be removed, to prepare the way. These are the blocks of depravity, of sinful blindness and hardness of heart that would cause us, that would cause God's people to stumble and to fall if they were even to try to attempt in making their way back to God. And so the lesson for us in this context is that we can face the greatness of the message of this gospel and still be unmoved. We still remain in obstinate deadness. The lesson is that we have no hope in ourselves. There are great obstacles remain in the way. We are spiritually dead here. And so we are in need of someone outside of ourselves. And so we look at our text here and we see that it is because of God's movement toward us sinners. It's by his grace that these stumbling blocks are removed within us. It is because of God being who he is, doing what he does, that we dead sinners have hope. And that salvation is not just made an offer as it was in chapter 55, but it's made a reality within the hearts and souls of people. And so we'll consider this text under the title Sovereign Grace. Let's consider this. That's the title, the theme of our message this morning is Sovereign Grace. And we'll consider that under 4 points. The first being the person of grace. Well, secondly, we'll consider then the act of grace. Thirdly, we'll consider the result of grace. And fourthly, the result of gracelessness. The result of gracelessness. And so we'll firstly consider then the person of grace. The person of grace. We notice in verse 15, there is several words and characteristics that are used to describe God. These are very unique descriptions of God's perfections and characteristics, and they're being said very quickly in a short period of time. So I believe it's necessary for us to pause and consider this high view of God that's being placed before us. And so the first thing that we notice about this person of grace is that he is said to be exalted, or what is literally rendered high and lifted up. This being high and lifted up is a way of saying extreme exaltation. So this is a greatness and a vastness that towers over and outdoes all the rest. He's over all the kings of the earth. He's over all the idol gods. God being high and lifted up is him being in a state of uninterrupted exaltation in absolute perfect gloriousness. He is the epitome of exaltation. And he is not in a state because we have imagined him to be there. He's not in such a state because he has fought his way to be there. He's in this state because he's God. He's the only one that is able to do that.
If you and I are trying to get to some sort of exalted position on earth, to get a promotion or to advance in, say, your salary or something like that, we have to use all kinds of means to get there. And I know that we often brag about being able to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, that we're self-made men, but have you ever really considered what that would look like if you really try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps? Boys and girls, when you get home, I challenge you to go do that, to try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You know, go get your boots, go get your own shoes, maybe mom or dad's, and reach down, get a good hold, and try to pull. You can't jump. Don't cheat. You're not going to be able to exalt yourself. You're not going to be able to lift yourself up. You can't do that. Only God can do that. Only God can be exalted. Only God can lift himself up. And he does this by himself. He does this for himself because he's God. And the second thing that we notice about this person of grace is that he lives forever. This is literally rendered that he takes up his residence in eternity, that he inhabits eternity. And this eternity communicates to us a sense of incomprehensibleness about him. We can't really fully understand God, of who he is. We are finite beings. We're created beings. We can only think in terms of time, and we change with the passing of time. My hairline wasn't always this far back, but as time has advanced, so my hairline also has retreated. But for God, he transcends time. He's above time. Time's a created thing, and he stands outside of it. And so the only thing that we really can comprehend about God's eternity is that he says, I change not. I change not. Malachi 6 says that. That is a reference to his eternity. He's living forever. He's unchangeable. And so then we see that this high and lifted up God, he stays high and lifted up forever. He isn't going to change. His exaltedness isn't going to go away. Israel saw kings come and go. We see politicians and presidents come and go. But God, he does it. He stays high and lifted up and exalted forever. And that's why his name is holy, because he keeps this sovereign authority forever. His name is holy. Now, a name isn't the same thing that you and I think about with a name, that it's simply just a label to identify somebody. A name in the Bible times had a lot more significance to it. A name reflected their character. It reflected who they are. And so his name being holy means that holiness is the essence of who God is. It's the theme attribute of God. And so, boys and girls, if you were to only use one word to describe God, you would say holy. He is holy. And so if I am to come in and quiz you after the service and ask you who is God, you come and tell me, you say he is holy, and you'd be right. That's why his name is holy. But what is holiness? What is holiness? Holiness signifies certainly a purity of a moral or of an ethical sense, so that he is just absolutely, completely the furthest thing from being sinful, having sin. He cannot stand the sight of sin. But it's more than just being without sin. Holiness is that which stands apart. It's being altogether separate. It's the furthest thing from being common. He's absolutely different from anything that was, is, or will be. He's transcendent. He's distinct. He's absolutely pure. And so what we have here with these terms of God is God, a picture of him in his absolute perfection, his transcendent gloriousness. This is a high view of God. And the psalmists, the poets, the prophets, they all ask, who is a God like unto our God?
And the answer is that there are none. There are no gods. Our God is sovereign. Our God is holy. Our God is almighty. Our God endures forever. Our God is outshining with infinite, unsearchable, unceasing, brilliant perfections. When we consider God in this exalted state, and we compare that and contrast that with our creatureliness, our createdness, we contrast that then also with our sinfulness, to understand that this is the God that we've sinned against, it really should strike us with a sense of fear and of dread. This is like that vision in chapter 6 of this same book, where Isaiah comes before the throne and he sees God just as we have described him. And he is high and lifted up, and the angels and the seraphim are covering their faces with their wings because of God's extreme holiness. And Isaiah can't help but say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And this is certainly an appropriate response to the majesty and the gloriousness of God, but we aren't given a high view of God here so that we despair. We are given a high view of God here because when we look at the greatness of God, we understand something more of the greatness of His grace. Because when we see this high and lifted up and eternal God, we understand that this God is the source of grace. And He is the only reason we have hope to lift those stumbling blocks that are in the way. He is our only hope for that. And so God says, "I dwell here in this high and holy place, but I'm also with those who are humble and contrite." And so thus we have the act of grace. That brings us to our second point, the act of grace. And so we see here then the grace and compassion of God, and the fact that this high and holy God is also then one who comes down and is with them who are lowly or who are humble. He's also with them that are contrite, or another word for that would be crushed, with those that are crushed. This lowly, this contrite, isn't describing these people who are just, you know, meek and mild in their own personality, as if they're just kind of a nice guy or a nice gal. This meek and mild, or this lowly, this contrite, these words signify something that's been done from the outside of them, something that's been acted upon them to cause them to be in a state of being lowly and humble. And so it is with these that the Lord dwells. God regards those that are lowly. He is with those who are oppressed. And this isn't advocating for some sort of social gospel perspective on this. This is not because of the oppressive or depressing aspects of life that you have been just dealt a bad hand, or so to speak, in life, and therefore you're lowly and crushed, and therefore God is for you. We need to keep this in its context and understand what's going on and what God means by those that are lowly and contrite. We need to understand that God is the one who is threatening them with exile. He's doing that for their sins against this holy God, and He's doing it for the purpose of crushing and of humbling them. He's doing that to make them lowly for the rebellion against Him. And so if we want to use these terms, God is the oppressor, so to speak, because it's God's hand upon them to cause them to be in such a state. Hosea 6 says He is the one who has torn. He is the one who has broken. And so these lowly, these contrite, are the ones who have had the hand of God work upon them to be truly and properly humbled before the majesty of God because of their sins against this God. Part of God's condescending grace is that He makes the sinner descend from His self-made throne of pride and of entitlement to be properly humble before the majesty of this God and to see the sins we've committed against this Holy One and then to be crushed in spirit for it. We can't have any salvation until we put away any notion of self-help, self-hope, of pride, and look outside of ourselves to see our utter need of God's grace in Christ. And oftentimes God crushes the sinner in order to accomplish this. This is what David was saying in Psalm 51. He said, "It's the bones that you have crushed." This is the first and second Beatitudes. It says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." Have you mourned? Have you mourned? Some of you know what it is to mourn. Having suffered the loss of a loved one, those sharp daggers that just twist in the gut of your soul, if I may speak impressionistically and experientially here. Have you had that for sin? And not the sins that have affected you from the outside. I'm talking about your own sin, not other people's sin. Have you mourned for your own sin? Have you been crushed and broken? Have you come to an acute awareness of your sins against this holy, this beautiful God and been devastated by that? Not devastated for the worldly consequences, but because you've sinned against this God. I heard a sermon recently where the pastor asked, when was the last time that you were so broken and grieved over your sins that you couldn't help but weep? Maybe we need to hear more of our sins in the light of a holy God. Because he who has small thoughts of God will have small thoughts of sin. And those who regard sin lightly will regard God lightly as well. And verse 17 shows us the essence of that sin that we've committed against him. Our text says sinful greed, but I think iniquity of a covetousness might be a better translation here. It better signifies the essence of what our sin is here. This is a covetousness that we have in desiring anything and everything but him. To not be satisfied in him and what he gives us. How we would so much rather do X, Y, or Z rather than to come and spend some time and pick up our Bibles and fellowship with him. How we would much rather quickly bore ourselves to sleep and to pick up our Bibles and to pray and to spend that evening in fellowship with him. And if these sorts of things go unchecked, we keep on in our willful ways, so to speak. We continue on in backsliding and it hardens our heart and it leads to the whole corpus of sin in all of its forms, in all of its depravity. And so everything is in view here. The whole depravity of sinful human life, it's not just greed, it's not just covetousness here. It's everything done in thought, word, and deed. And then notice verse 18, he sees this. He sees this. This is seeing is a way of saying that he has perfect, penetrating knowledge of this. He sees my sin. He sees your sin. There's no hiding. There's no excuses. That sin that you thought you got away with because nobody was around, he saw that. He knows. He knows that. That sin that you keep tucked down in the corner of your heart that you're saving for later, he sees that. You can't hide from this holy, almighty God. It's displayed before him as if a spotlight were shining right on it. And he sees it for what it really is. He sees it fully and truly. All of our sins, all of our rebellion. And so he sees what we are. That we're depraved. That we're alienated. That we're God haters. And so he sees us in us. That which is deserving of hell and eternal condemnation. That's what he sees. And notwithstanding all of this, he says, I will heal him. I will heal him. Brothers and sisters, that's grace. That's grace. It would be misleading then to infer from that, that God accepts us the way we are. Rather, it's in spite of the way that we are. The reason he's gracious toward us is not because we deserve it, but simply because he is gracious. That's what we read in the assurance of our pardon in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1 2 also gives us the commentary on it. It's because of the sovereign good pleasure that he has purposed within himself. That's why he's gracious. Simply because he is gracious. And this is what makes his eternity so beautiful. But Malachi 3 verse 6, I change not, therefore you are not consumed. And to finish Hosea 6 verse 1, he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And this is what gives us hope. It's God. It's his grace. It's his character. It's being who he is. This is what gives us hope. And when that grace is enacted, it's effective. It has results. That leads us to our third point, the result of grace. And what we see here, the result of this grace is that he revives and he heals, he leads, he restores, comforts. These are all verbs that are found within our text here. And this healing that God does for us is not of our physical ailments in this world. This healing isn't just putting us into a better situation materially or financially or whatever in this world. This healing is of our primary sickness, which is our spiritual deadness, that iniquity of our covetousness that was in verse 17. It's that which has put us at enmity with God. And so then he comes down in verse 15 to revive. To revive. This is a word that has to do with giving new life. And he's giving new life into the heart, into the soul. That's the purpose of this grace coming down. It's a regenerating grace that brings new life into the sinner by reviving them, by healing them. And now it's a rebirth of the heart, of the mind, and the will. All of these are renewed by God's sovereign grace, taking those stumbling blocks out of the way. And we see then another result of this grace is praise. It's praise. And he says he creates praise upon their lips. And notice that it's not man that creates it, but it's God who creates it. It's still God who's working in man. It said that he creates it. It's not just God creating it, but he's creating it. This is a word that shouldn't go unnoticed. He's the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth. And he's also the sovereign recreator of man. It's his work. This creation also rings true of 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. It's a new thing. The old has gone, the new has come. This is because of the effectual power of God's grace. This is the wonder of his grace. That grace then destroys that disposition to rebel. It's what, as our Canons of Dort says, it makes the will willing. This is what grace does. It's God who works in us, both to will and to do. And so it is the sinner who praises God. It's real, authentic praise that's stirred up within the sinner. Now those, because of God's grace, those who were once rebels, backsliding, bent on cursing and not praising God, are now the ones who willfully worship him and willfully serve him. And so the sinner then walks in a newness of life and is no longer backsliding and seeking after the things of this world, but he's being led, he's being guided in paths of righteousness and holiness to do that which is pleasing to God by his grace through his Spirit. And so then we are restored to communion and fellowship with him. And all of this here is a picture of full salvation. There is nothing lacking. There's nothing that needs to be done. Every part of salvation is given to us by God. And so he leads us by his grace. It sees that salvation. He sees that renewal all the way through to the end. That's why that third result is peace. This is certainly a peace that we enjoy now because of the justification that we have through faith alone and Christ alone. But this is a peace that we will ultimately have coming when Christ comes again. This is a wholeness, a fullness. It's a being full. This peace isn't just like a contentment in life, but it's peace with God. Where there was once sin and war and enmity pit us against this holy God, that enmity has been satisfied, has been dealt with God's justice because of his grace that he had for us in Christ. And now God and man have been reconciled, and we may now dwell with him in perfect peace. And this peace is said twice. It shows that this is a full, it's a complete peace. It's an abundant measure. And that it's certain that we shouldn't doubt because of God's word and the satisfaction that he has in his Son, in his grace in Christ. But lastly, it is not so for the wicked. The results of gracelessness. We notice that contrast. The evil ones are brought into contrast. And so if grace is the sinner's greatest hope, and the sinner's greatest joy, then for those who persist in prideful rebellion, who refuse to be humbled and cast down their idols, gracelessness is the worst horror. Verse 20 says that they are as the tossing sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The sea in Scripture is never a place that you want to go. It's a picture of chaos. It's a picture of the flood that covered the earth to destroy it. The sea is a picture of God's judgment and wrath upon sinful humanity in hell. That's what's being pictured here. Being as the tossing sea is one who is described in eternal trouble and terror. And you know, the tumultuous sea will churn up more silt, more debris. You know that if it's at choppy waters, the water isn't so clear anymore. And so being under the eternal judgment of God is not a place where you're going to be able to atone for your sins. Your buddies aren't going to be there where you get to just hang out. That's not what hell is. You're going to still be in rebellion, and you will have then an uninterrupted production of mire and of dirt. And you think of just those hateful and filthy thoughts that come to your mind when you're under relatively little bit of stress here on earth. Imagine being under the full brunt of the wrath of the infinite holy God. It's not a place where you're going to be able to atone for your sins. So wickedness churns up more wickedness, more unclean, ungodly thoughts. This mire and this dirt is that which is unclean. And uncleanness is everything that which is impure, everything which is not holy. And God's name is holy. And without holiness, no man can see the Lord. And so God concludes that there is no peace for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. It doesn't matter how comfortable you are here on earth. It doesn't matter how successful you are. It doesn't matter how many friends you have. It doesn't matter how many lies you tell your conscience. If you do not have peace with God through Christ, you do not have peace, period. This is the end for those who have not received grace from God. But how do I get that grace? How do I get that grace from God? To save us from ending on a dismal note. I mean, grace, by definition, is that favor which we do not deserve. So how do we get that which we do not deserve? It's a very good question. And I think if we are to see this, we need to turn to chapter 52, verse 13. Turn to Isaiah 52, 13. And keep your finger on that, and then we'll immediately turn to chapter 53, verse 5. And then after that, we will look at 53, 10, and 11. So 52, 13, how do we get that grace which we do not deserve? Well, it is because of that suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in chapter 52 is himself described as extolled, exalted, being high and lifted up. And yet he condescended. He is brought low. And in chapter 53, verse 5, we see that he is crushed. He is bruised. That's the same word that we have for contrite in our text here. He is crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. In verse 10, it was the sovereign good pleasure which he purposed in himself. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, and it pleased him. And in verse 11, God will see it with a perfect knowledge and be satisfied with his labor of sacrifice. You do not earn grace. You do not earn grace. You receive it in Christ through faith, humility, and repentance. In Christ, his blood is the balm that heals. In Christ, our sins are dealt with sovereignly, fully, eternally. Amen. Let us pray. Let us pray. Our great and sovereign God, we thank you for your character. We thank you for your grace, and that it is a great mystery to us. We confess that you are gracious to us. And Lord, we do often try to wrap our minds around it, but help us to receive it with humility, and that indeed you are a gracious God, and that you delight in mercy. And so help us then to look upon your anointed one, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and apply these words into our hearts by your Spirit. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.